As I said, we will be in Psalm 73 this afternoon, so let's read that, pray for God's help once again, and then we will spend our time considering this psalm and, of course, its context. So Psalm 73, we'll read the entire psalm, verses 1 through 28. Let's give our attention once again to God's word. A psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, "How can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?" Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, "I will speak thus," I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, do help us. Help us to think your thoughts after you. Help us to speak your words rightly after you, that we might understand and know how to apply the truths of this psalm to our own hearts and lives, that we might remember and rejoice in your faithfulness, even when sometimes that is a bit of a struggle for us. We pray ultimately, as with all of your word, that it would point us once again to our Savior, to Jesus Christ, and that you might be honored and glorified through him. In his name we ask, amen. Well, as I said last time, I've decided to sort of entitle this series The Psalms in Context. The Psalms in Context. So, you know, go through these individual psalms to see what we can glean from them, but also to look at them in relationship to the psalms around them. Right? Often we tend to think of the psalms as just sort of isolated, one-off. There's no connection between the psalms. And I'm trying to show how, as we look at how they might interact with the psalms that came immediately or before or within the same book of the Psalter, or even how those books and the messages and themes of them build on each other all throughout the Psalter, that we really can, I think, unlock some new truths, or at least deeper appreciation of some of the truths that we see within these individual psalms. So we do go through the psalms, but we also spend some time looking at the context. And as I've already mentioned a couple of times today, Psalm 73 is the beginning of the third book of the Psalter. Again, we might not immediately see that those books have any real themes or structures or purposes to them. We wonder if it was just an accident of history that these psalms got arranged in these books. But I think, again, there's more and more of an appreciation that, yes, there are these broader themes and repeated ideas and words within the books that we can then come to appreciate them even on a deeper level. Two of the men who are doing a good job of this, as I've mentioned, are O. Palmer Robertson and then Dr. Robert Godfrey, who taught at Westminster, was the president of Westminster while I was there, Westminster Escondido. But we've looked at some of these themes that they've developed. We saw in book one, Dr. Godfrey, I'll go with his kind of characterizations of those, and he said one of the dominant themes here is the king's confidence in God's care, right? And so you see there's an emphasis on kingship and on David as king, but also his trust, his confidence in God's care, even in the midst of difficulties. But it's a focus on the king himself, being confident in God's care. And of course, behind all of the Psalms is the Davidic covenant and the terms of the Davidic covenant, the hopes, the promises of the Davidic covenant, as we'll certainly see is emphasized here in the third book. The second book, Dr. Godfrey had kind of summarized that theme as the king's commitment to God's kingdom. And so there you saw that interplay between the divine king and his kingdom and the earthly Davidic king and his kingdom. And how often the earthly kingdom is besieged, it seems in danger from enemies, but what do we need to do? We need to remember the divine king in heaven who rules over all, whose kingdom cannot be shaken, and be committed to that no matter what's happening down here in God's kingdom on earth. Well, book three, really overall, Dr. Robertson and Dr. Godfrey really agree on the primary theme of book three. Right, there might be some slight differences in the earlier ones, but this one pretty much everyone can see. And O. Palmer Robertson just characterizes book three with the single word devastation. And Dr. Godfrey uses the longer phrase, the king's crisis over God's promises. But you see that idea of devastation, of crisis. And I appreciate, again, Dr. Godfrey's because it focuses specifically on the king and on God's promises, and particularly there, the promises of the Davidic kingship, the Davidic covenant, right? That it seems as though God's promises are failing, or that they have failed. And that's a repeated theme that we will see in our psalm today and throughout this book, that there's this crisis of faith. Right, God has made promises, but from everything, all outward appearances, looking around at the world around us, it doesn't seem like God's promises are being kept. It seems as though they are failing. And we'll see this as we develop more throughout this book. A couple of other things that sort of distinguish the book three. As I mentioned, it's shorter than the other books. Which if the theme is devastation and crisis, maybe that's a good thing. But it's shorter. Actually, some of my favorite psalms are here in book three, Psalm 73 being one of them. It's shorter. It's only 17 psalms, and also very unlike the books that have come before, there's only one psalm in book three that's actually written by David. And I think that that's interesting and it's intentional because most of these psalms, as you can see, were written well after David's reign. In fact, I would argue most of them probably were written after the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple in the exile. And talk about a period of time when it seemed as though God's promises were failing. And we'll see that as we move forward. The authors, really, there's a beginning section, Psalm 73 to 83, so 11 of the 17, that were written by a man named Asaph. Now, some people try to argue that this is the Asaph that's mentioned in Kings and Chronicles, who was a musician that David appointed over the temple worship. I don't think this is that Asaph, because, again, there's evidences that this is being written after the destruction of the temple, so long time after David. But this may have been a temple musician, so a Levitical maybe even priestly person in the priestly line who was involved in the worship. Well, the temple was destroyed, but originally had been involved in that worship, in singing. Obviously, musically very gifted, maybe named after the original Asaph, we don't know. But again, who probably lived a long time after. And then, so 11 of those, then there's a grouping of them in the second half, Psalms 84 to 88, with the exception of Psalm 86, which is written by David, that were all written by the sons of Korah. So again, Korah we know from the Levitical line, but the Korahites also were involved in the worship of the temple. But again, most likely, almost certainly writing long after. So these are descendants, generations and generations after the time of David. And then the final Psalm 89 that caps it all out is written by a man named Ethan the Ezrahite. Right, so we got mostly non-Davidic authors here, right? Only one by David himself, and when we get there, I think it's put in there intentionally in the midst of all of this crisis, which is helpful. And again, most of Book 1, most of Book 2 were all Psalms of David, although there was also a group of them by the sons of Korah, but these are all by different authors. Ours is by this otherwise unknown person named Asaph. But again, what really distinguishes this book from the first two and from the others is that clear focus on crisis, and a crisis specifically related to the apparently failing promises of God, whether that is individual or corporate. And what's interesting when you look at these is the first two psalms definitely have a period of crisis about the promises of God. The first one, 73, that we'll be looking at today is individual. The second one, Psalm 74, is corporate, right? It's the nation as a whole. Oh God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Look at verse 4. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. What's God's meeting place? They have set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees. All its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. I mean, this sounds like it happened, I don't know how else to interpret it, as after the destruction of the temple. Now, we'll talk about it next time, whether that was the destruction by the Babylonians, or some have even argued the desecration of the temple by Antiochus Epiphanes much later. I think it's probably the Babylonian, but this is the nation as a crisis, right? The entire nation now has been conquered, and even God's house has been destroyed by his people's enemies. And then if you look, we could look at a lot more, but you see definitely this crisis with the promises of God seeming to have failed, individual and corporate. If you flip over to the last two psalms, and you probably are familiar with these, it's more psalms of crisis, I think, with Psalm 88 and 89. Devastation probably is a better description. Those of you who've been around for a while, you know Psalm 88 is the darkest, blackest psalm in the entire Psalter. And it's individual, right? There's really, it's just pure lamentation. See, the last word in Hebrew and in the ESV is darkness. It's where the psalm ends, right? But it's individual. And then Psalm 89, and you've heard me talk about this probably before too, I always find to be one of the most heart-wrenching psalms in the entire Psalter. It begins, as we sang already, praising God for his faithfulness, right? His steadfast commitment to the promises of the Davidic covenant, right? There's just a solid focus on the Davidic covenant there. And praising God for those promises, praising God for his faithfulness to them, and yet then ends with a lamentation, beginning in verse 38 of Psalm 89. But now you have cast off and rejected. You are full of wrath against your anointed. You have renounced the covenant with your servant. You have defiled his crown in the dust. It says later, verse 44, you have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have cut short the days of his youth. You have covered him with shame. How long, O Lord? How long? Right, this is the line of Davidic kings has been broken. His crown and his throne lie trampled in the dust in defeat. And yet the psalmist starts by praising God for his faithfulness to his covenants, and yet everything that he can see that has happened seems to contradict that. But this is more corporate, right? So you begin with individual crisis and then a corporate crisis. You end with the individual and the corporate. And so this shows us that whether on the broad scale of God's people as a whole or whether the individual believer, yes, we can experience these types of crises of faith in our lives. People have been believers, true believers, godly people for generations and generations, for thousands of years. I mean, is that a theme that any of us can relate to? On the individual level, within our own lives, you know, God promises to provide for us. He promises to, you know, give us peace, and yet at times it seems like that's not happening. On the broader corporate level of the people of God as a whole, the kingdom of God as a whole, his church, you know, you can see, you know, the gates of hell will not prevail against this church, and yet sometimes seems so weak and so vulnerable, almost that all of those lamps are about to be snuffed out. Even just the long waiting for the return of Christ. Again, what do scoffers say? Where is the promise of his returning? It's been thousands of years. When? How long? Oh Lord, how long until these promises come true? It's definitely something that we can relate to. It's definitely a theme that I think all of us, to one extent or another, at various times in our lives, struggle with this. On the individual level, on the corporate level. And yet, there is great wisdom and help that we can learn from seeing even these psalmists struggle with this as well. One final thing about Psalm 73 before we really start just kind of looking through it. And I almost feel, like I said, I think I said this morning, I feel like this psalm just preaches itself. I kind of just want to read it, make a few comments here every once in a while. But it's just, it's easy to follow. You just appreciate the way the psalmist words himself. You can't improve upon it. So potent and powerful. But we'll point out a few things on the way. But as a whole, a lot of people debate about what the genre of Psalm 73 is. You know, is it a psalm of lament? Is it a psalm of confidence? Is it, you know, this or that? I think the best characterization of it is as a wisdom psalm, right? There are some of these wisdom psalms that they almost read like wisdom literature, but really they help you to sort of look at these broad aspects of the dealings of God, his ways. I won't point these out necessarily, but there's a lot of parallels actually in the imagery and wording themes with the book of Job. There's a lot of parallels with the book of Ecclesiastes, both of which are wisdom literature. So I think it's best to sort of overall characterize this as a wisdom psalm, right? It's to give wisdom. It's to give instruction with a particular question of life in a fallen world. Right, that things don't always turn out as we expect them. As far as its structure goes, again, because it basically preaches itself, it's very clearly divided up into three sections, of course. How many other sections would there be? This is especially easy to see in the Hebrew because each section begins with the same Hebrew particle, ach, which basically means like truly or surely. Something like that. So you can see verse 1, truly God is good to Israel. You see in verse 18, truly you set them in slippery places. The other place, and I think if you have any other translation than the ESV, this is more consistently carried through. The other one is in verse 13, but the ESV doesn't even translate the particle there. I have no idea why. It should be like, truly all in vain I have kept my heart clean. Now, having said that this is divided up, you know, very clearly into these three sections, I'm not actually fully going to be following those sections in my outline for this afternoon. Not that I think I can do better than the psalmist, but I kind of want it to be sort of more of a narrative of this believer, Asaph's, crisis of faith, you know, as he sees promises of God that appear to be failing. And he uses the imagery in a few places of slipping or stumbling or falling. And so I think that's a good way just to kind of characterize this. And so let's turn our attention to this crisis of faith. And the first thing that we see clearly in the psalm, and basically the first half of the psalm, is this slipping or this stumbling? And really, this is just a description of the struggle of the believer, right? The struggle of the believer, this crisis of the believer's faith in terms of slipping and stumbling. And I think that imagery sort of conveys to us. We're going along trusting in God's promises, and then suddenly there's an obstacle. There's something that trips up our faith, that causes us to doubt or to wonder whether or not the promises of God are really going to come true. And what is this? Well, we'll see it. So the first verse begins on a positive note. Truly, God is good to Israel, to his people, to those who are pure in heart, you know, to the righteous. This is the believer's statement, the psalmist's statement right up front. But it's actually that idea that then causes him to stumble. Because even though he knows in his mind, in his heart, truly God is good to his people. Yes, he is good to those who are pure in heart. He's going to watch over them. He's going to protect them. He's going to provide for them and take care of them. And yet, he looks around him, and sometimes it seems not to be true. Right? It seems not to be true. Because as for me, this is the language here, verse 2, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Right, what would be the alternative or the vice versa truth to the truth of verse 1? Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Well, it would be like, well, God will punish his enemies. God will judge those who are not pure in heart, who are wicked. And yet the psalmist looks around him, and what does he see? He sees the exact opposite. Right? He sees the wicked prospering. He sees the arrogant boasting in their sin, and yet they have all of these blessings in this life. Whereas the psalmist, on the other hand, is suffering. And it's a struggle for him. You know, it's the age-old problem, right, of bad things happening to good people, but also seeing good things happening to bad people. And I know, okay, we sort of know where this psalm is going. We know all of these truths, but it's still hard sometimes to see that and to wonder, why am I struggling so much when the unbelievers around me, when those who are just arrogant in their wickedness are prospering? And so he describes their prosperous enjoyment of this life. This is all, of course, in terms of kind of the ancient world where, you know, eyes bulging out through fatness was actually something desirous. You know, it meant that you had enough food, whereas probably the psalmist, his stomach is rumbling, where they have enough and more than enough. But some of these are still very, I think, very relatable to us. Verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, because of this, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongues strut through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. This is what the psalmist sees. These people who are evidently, outwardly, clearly, unrepentantly wicked, and nothing bad happens to them. In fact, only good things happen to them. And so they become even more emboldened and arrogant in their wickedness. And they say, well, obviously God doesn't see, or there must not be a God, right? He's not punishing this. And so I can keep doing my wicked deeds. I can keep sinning against him and against my neighbor. And I'll just expect good things in this life. I think we can all relate to this to one extent or another. Maybe not even just so much specifically in terms of like physical possessions or riches or things, but I find this at times. Sometimes it seems like, you know, unbelievers around me, their lives are just so carefree. You know, that's the one that kind of gets me. They're not in trouble as others are. Like, it's like, the Christian life, there's always these stresses and there's always these, difficulties, just kind of within the family or the church or, just relationships. And it just seems like some unbelievers, they have not a care in the world. And the other thing that gets me, and this is one thing that the psalmist also says here in verse 12, they're always at ease. I don't know, that's kind of what gets me sometimes. If I'm ever jealous of anything sometimes, it just seems like some of these people have so much free time. they can go on these luxurious, lengthy vacations. They have all this time. And I just, sometimes, I don't know, this is my sinful heart, but, I see my neighbors as we're leaving for church on Sunday, and we are frantic, trying to get out the door, the kids don't have their shoes on yet, and we're all stressed and barking at each other. And then you go out, and there's the neighbor, and they're just out, leisurely walking their dog or their baby around. And I just sometimes think, if I did not go to church, I would have so much more time on my hands. It's like, you work all week, and then Saturday is always house chores or tasks or just catching up on things. And then it's Sunday, and yes, Sunday is a wonderful day of rest, everything, but it's still, you got to get out the door, you got to do, and of course, as a pastor and a pastor's family, there's added responsibilities, and you got to get the crock pot going. And I mean, just sometimes I think, man, if you had 2 days off a week, like really off, what would that be like? And but it just seems, here are these people that they're not in church worshiping God, they don't have a care in the world, they're at ease, they seem to have plenty of disposable income all the time. I just tell myself they must be in debt up to their eyeballs. That's how it is. That's what's happening. They're in debt. They're actually secretly miserable. But I don't know, just in any of these ways, I think we can all understand and relate to this struggle. But even, perhaps even more so than just sort of being envious of the wicked. And I mean, when you think of some of the most notoriously wicked people in our society, they're the ones who become the rich and famous, and they're the politicians, and they're all of these, and they have all this power. But I think even more so, and maybe more close to home, is not just the prosperity of the wicked, but it's the suffering of the righteous. It's the suffering of the godly, right? Just for some reason, this disaster happens to this faithful, godly family, whereas their next-door neighbor, nothing bad ever seems to happen to them. And that's really then where I think it hits at home with the psalmist himself. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. Why have I done this? What's it gotten me? It's vain. Verse 14, for all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. I've tried, God, to live a righteous life. I've tried to honor you and glorify you. And yet, what do I get in return? The complete opposite of the wicked, all day stricken, rebuked every morning. And you can see this is a lengthy trial, whatever it might be, whether it's something physical, whether it's something social or spiritual, whatever it might be, but it just feels beaten down and there's no relief to it. Again, the Psalms always give so much evidence to this. Yes, true believers can suffer greatly and really struggle with that suffering. I'm wondering, why God? How long, God, are you going to do this? Why do I keep trying to serve you if this is all I get in return? But you can't say that out loud. I think amazingly, even the psalmist, verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, right, that I'll say it's in vain that I've done all of this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And so to kind of add to it, he just feels like he can't even say it out loud. Right, because it sounds so blasphemous, and we know the truth, but we still struggle with our hearts. We see the wicked prospering, we see the righteous, we as the righteous suffer, and it seems to belie verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. Right? What we know to be true seems to be contradicted. What we believe God has promised seems to be failing, and it can cause a very real crisis of faith. Almost stumbled, my steps nearly slipped. So slipping, the struggle of the believer. But then we do see falling. But thankfully, this isn't the believer, this is the fate of the wicked. falling the fate of the wicked. And, you know, this really picks up in verse 18. We'll come back in a second. But it says in verse 17, I went to the sanctuary of God and I discerned their end, like the end of the wicked. And it says, verse 18 and following, truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. Right? He had said, I had almost slipped. I'd almost stumbled. But the wicked now are in the slippery place, and he knows one day they will truly fall. They will be judged. They will receive, finally, the true judgment for their wicked deeds that they think they're getting away with now, that they don't think God sees or ever will care about. And it's sudden when it comes, verse 19, how they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. Right? So falling, the fate of the wicked. It's remembering, okay, it's not the here and now that really is determinative. It's the end. It's the future. It is the final fate. It is, as we'll see, eternity. You know, here and now, they seem to have all this pleasure and ease and prosperity and seem to be getting away with all of their wicked deeds, but we have to remember their end. And what we have to tell ourselves, and we're tempted to be envious of them, is no matter how good they have it in this life, no matter how much they enjoy, how much pleasure they have here and now, none of it will be worth it in the end. If they slip into a full and utter fall to ruin under the judgment of God. I love it, especially the imagery, again, the suddenness in verse 19, but also kind of the suddenness of waking from a dream, like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself. It's like they've been living in this fantasy, you know, and then suddenly the pleasant dream ends and true reality sets in. And it is, it's exactly, you know, and that's what you have to remind ourselves when you see the wicked prospering and you're tempted to be envious. It's, yes, they're living in bliss, but it's a blissful ignorance. They're just, the only reason that they're not terrified, the only reason they're enjoying any of this now is because they're ignorant of what's coming, of what they will have to pay for in the end. I mean, it's a sobering reality. It's one that ought to move our hearts to compassion. If these really are the enemies of God and of his people, no matter how good they seem to have it now, none of it will be worth it for what they will have to endure for all eternity. And so the psalmist admits his folly. Verse 21 and 22, when my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast towards you. I wasn't thinking rightly. I wasn't thinking truly. I was thinking like an animal. Right? What is an animal concerned with? The here and now. Right? No thought for the future. No worry about the future. I remember there's a line from Tennyson. It's just when I speak off the cuff that you get Tennyson quoted at you. But he basically was in a time of great emotional turmoil. This is after the death of his friend Arthur Henry Hallam. But he basically looks at animals and he sort of wishes that he could be an animal. You know, just in the sense that he says, like a beast with lesser pleasures, like a beast with lesser pains. You know, they don't have that emotional turmoil. They don't struggle with these things like we humans do. But they are only concerned for the here and now. And that's what the psalmist says. That's what I was like. I was like a beast before you, brutish and ignorant. And so he remembers the fall, all right, the fate of the wicked, of the unbeliever. But on the more positive side, then he remembers the hope of the believer, right? The true hope of the believer. There was slipping, the struggle, the believer's struggle. There was the falling, which is remembering the fate of the wicked. And now this is standing firm. Standing firm, no longer slipping, no longer stumbling. He remembers and calls to mind the hope of the believer. And this is where the psalm gets so beautiful. He reminds himself of truth about God. And he reminds him of the hope that he has as God. He reminds himself of the promises of God. Yes, truly God is good to Israel, to his people. That might not be so much in the earthly pleasures here and now, but he's good to his people spiritually now, and then one day for all eternity, physically and spiritually. All of those sufferings will be ended, and we'll have the greatest good, which is, as the psalmist says, God himself, in the presence of God himself. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. Right? And he's, even just that, you know, God is patient with him, long-suffering. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you in my folly, in my lack of faith, my doubt. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. And again, if you think about that still, even in that terms of slipping and falling, it's, yeah, we as believers, true believers, you know, we see the prosperity of the wicked, we struggle with suffering of the righteous, we can slip. But if we're truly one of God's people, we will never fully fall. And why will we not fully fall? Because God holds our right hand. He holds us. He's the one that can cause us to stand firm in faith again. But notice what happens is that the psalmist's whole mindset is reoriented. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Remember the end of the wicked, but you remember the end of the believer as well. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing on earth that I desire beside you. I don't need those riches. I don't need that ease. I don't need that physical prosperity. There's nothing on earth that I desire beside God. We can remember that, then even in the midst of suffering, we can be content. We can be steadfast in faith. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Again, the end of the wicked. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. How has the psalmist overcome this crisis? Well, he's been reoriented. And you can even just see this in the language and the imagery of the psalm. In the first 16 verses, first half of the psalm, God is only mentioned a couple of times in the first verse, but then he's mentioned in a taunting way by the wicked people. And the focus, even just the pronouns, are I and they. Right, it's a focus on the psalmist and his own suffering. It's a focus on the wicked and their evil, but their prosperity. It's earthly, right? And it's very this life, isn't it? Right? I mean, even when he's envious of the unbelievers in verse 4, for they have no pangs until death. Right? He's just focused on this life, on this world, this earth, the here and the now, and on himself and on others around him. But then, beginning especially in verse 18, well, verse 17, which we'll get to that, but verse 18, it's now you. He's talking to God, you. Not I and they, but you. Right? You. It just all throughout those verses, right? So what's reoriented in his focus, in his perspective? It's Godward now, and it's heavenly as opposed to earthly, and it's eternal as opposed to the present. Right? It's eternal. The eternal fate of the wicked. But also contrasting with that, the eternal fate of the righteous, of the believer. And this is really one of the clearest expressions of faith in the afterlife, in God's presence that we have. You know, he reminds himself God's going to uphold him and keep him in the present. You hold my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and then even afterwards, you will receive me to glory, right? Into your glorious presence. Again, it's the exact opposite of the unbelievers. No matter how good they have it here, it's not worth what they will experience in eternity. For the believer, no matter how bad we have it here, it's not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed to us in eternity, delighting in the glory of our Heavenly Father. And that hope is what can help us to endure. And again, how does he go from slipping, from stumbling, to standing firm in this crisis? Well, again, he attributes it to God, you hold my right hand. But is there anything more specific? What means did God use to help the psalmist in this crisis, to bring him from stumbling in faith to standing firm in faith? Well, the real turning point of the psalm is verse 17, verses 16 and 17. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. I think this is so fascinating. This is the absolute turning point of the psalm, even structurally, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And then everything changes. He remembers God, right? This is what reorients him. Godward focus reorients him to eternity rather than the here and now. It's what? It's worship. Right? He goes to the temple and he worships God. And you know what specifically in the temple worship might have helped him in this? Well, we could go in depth. I did a whole series on the temple furniture and all of this thing. But what was the most prominent thing in the temple worship in the Old Testament? What was the thing that the ordinary Israelite could see? Right? Because you don't see inside the temple, but outside is the altar. Right? You see that place of sacrifice. Right? Because he says, what did he come to understand by going? What did he remember by going to the sanctuary? The end of the wicked. What do you see in sacrifice? You see what sin deserves. You see what wickedness truly deserves. Dr. Godfrey made this point in his comments, but he said, whenever you see these depictions of the temple, everything's just pristine and clean, you know, and it's shining brass and gold, and the priest is there in his white robes and all of that. So if you imagine, I mean, the hundreds and hundreds and at times thousands of sacrifices, animal sacrifices that were offered outside the temple every day, it was bloody, it was gory, it was smelly. I mean, just burning flesh, like not barbecue, like, oh no, it's just charred, burning animal skin and flesh, but just the blood that was being poured out that would have been spattered all over the priest's garments. I mean, just to try to imagine what that sight would have been for the ancient Israelite, and you think, that is what sin deserves. That is the fate that awaits the wicked. But there's also hope there, isn't there? Because even though that's what sin deserves, God accepts a substitute. He accepts a sacrifice. And that's the good news. And so how can we, even as sinners, hope to spend that eternity with God, to be received into glory, delighting in God for all eternity? It's because of the sacrifice. And I think Asaph, the other Old Testament saints, knew it wasn't that animal that was doing it for them. It was all pointing forward to that true ultimate sacrifice in the person of the Messiah. Isaiah 53 and passages like that. Ultimately there, it's Christ. You know, he sees, yes. And this is the beauty of worship. And Jody and I were just talking about this last night, and I had a conversation that struck this home to me. That, you know, if coming to church and worshiping on a Sunday does nothing for you but remind you that there is a God, remind you that there is a sacrifice for your sins that gives you the hope of eternal life. If you come away, so many people complain, oh, there was like, I didn't really get anything out of the sermon today. There wasn't really any practical tips for my, you know, relationships or my family life or my career, these different things. And like, if nothing else, it's just coming to church and going through the actions of worship. It's just, we're coming from the world, we're coming from dealing with the here and now all week long, the frustrations of life, just daily cares, dealing with the world, dealing with unbelievers. And when we come together in worship, we come with the people of God, and we just remind ourselves, there's something bigger. We remind ourselves, God, eternity, you know, the big things that really matter to our lives. And it just, even the act of just coming to worship reorients our minds and our hearts toward eternity and toward God. And that can have all sorts of practical benefits throughout our week, that when we're tempted to struggle with envy of the wicked, when we're tempted to be discontent with the hard lot we have in life, even though we try to live so righteously, okay, but God is in control of all those things. He's going to judge the wicked. I deserve to be judged along with the wicked, but he's provided that sacrifice for my sins in Jesus Christ, so that, yes, now, even in those hard times, God is constantly with me. He holds me by the right hand. He won't let me fall utterly like the wicked, even when I slip and stumble at times in my faith. And then afterwards, after all of this, he'll receive me into glory. I will delight in his glorious presence forever. Moves our attention from I and they, from the earth, back to God and back to heaven and back to eternity. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. And that's what changed everything in the psalmist's crisis. We can have these crises of faith in little things, in big things, in the big life-changing, life-altering trials, down to the just daily annoyances and petty envies of the wicked because they get to go for a walk on a Sunday morning instead of have to go to church. Often, God's promises might seem to be failing to us. And at those times, what do we need to do? We need to reorient our minds and our hearts to God and toward eternity. And how do we do that? What's one means, primary means that God uses to do that? Go to his sanctuary. Go to his true temple, which is his church. Not a physical building, but the people of God. Worship him. Remember the end. The end of the wicked, but remember the end of those who trust in Christ as well. An eternity of glory. Remember that as you go through the daily grind and the trials of this coming week. Remember God, remember eternity, remember the hope of the believer. You guide me with your counsel now and afterward. You will receive me into glory because of the substitutionary sacrifice of Christ. And that is what helps us to keep everything in perspective in those times of crisis. Let's pray that God would help us to do that. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that we can relate so directly with the struggles of some priestly musician 3,000 years ago. We know the human heart remains the same. The big trials and temptations of life never change. But we thank you that even seeing his crisis, his struggle, and how you brought him through that, that we can be instructed and we can have hope as well. We pray that we will not just be oriented and focused on you and on the things of eternity here once a week on the Lord's Day, but all throughout the week, that orientation would last, that it would sustain us through the coming week to your glory. Thank you that we have that hope because of that true sacrifice, the substitution of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name for his glory. Amen.